Good morning, everybody. I will tell you that what we just did, singing praises to God, is so important in our worship. Singing praises to God and lifting Him up and glorifying Him with our voices. Amen? The name of my sermon today is Hosanna. Hosanna. And actually, the word Hosanna means praise and adoration to God the Messiah. So, like I said, the message today is called Hosanna. Today, as I've been preaching through the book of Mark, I'm going to move up to chapter 11 today. We're actually going over some of the chapters to get to this point. The reason being is it's Palm Sunday, and I want to give you a Palm Sunday message. And so that's why we're in chapter 11 today. And I'll probably do the same thing, God willing, it's up to Him, for Easter and the book of Mark on that as well. But today, I will be preaching from Mark chapter 11 and the entire chapter chapter 11 of Mark. This is basically the triumphal entry. What I'll be preaching on is the triumphal entry. And when we look at the triumphal entry, that's an interesting statement, actually. I guess I'm not trying to, you know, the subtitles and stuff in your Bible, and it'll say the triumphal entry in that particular part. I'm not trying to question that, but what I will say is you could question where it says that, and let me tell you why I say that. First of all, the first thing that happens as he enters into Jerusalem in chapter 11 is he actually enters Jerusalem 3 different days. He actually enters 3 different days. We call this the triumphal entry, but what about the other 2 days, I guess is what I'm saying. Because you have those days that are happening as well. And then I guess you've got to ask yourself on the second point, is it really triumphant, the fact that he's getting ready to come into Jerusalem and a week later he's going to die, right? And I don't know, when you look at it from that standpoint, that's not so triumphant either. But We also know the fact of the matter is as he dies, he's also going to be resurrected, which is triumphant. So if we want to call it that, that's fine. There's actually a third reason why I'd say that it would be questionable in some people's eyes. But when you talk about a triumphant entry, as we know, Rome was actually all over the place in Jerusalem at the time, and Rome's presence was all across the world. And you want to talk about people that actually want to throw a parade. The Romans could actually throw a parade that would last for days sometimes, and they were quite grandiose, I would say. And so here's Jesus and his disciples coming into town, and he's riding on a donkey. And so I guess you could actually question whether or not that's really that grandiose or anything. But here's something that I also want to say as I get ready to preach this today. And you can put in your notes if you wish to, but I want to read to you before I get going in Mark chapter 1. I want to read to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 through 18. Now this is when it's going to be triumphant. If there's ever a time it's going to be triumphant, it's going to be what I'm getting ready to read to you. Listen to this. For the Lord will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Certainly when Jesus comes back again, that's going to be triumphant. Would you not agree? So anyway, if I have time, at the end of the message today, I want to read to you Revelation 21. But we'll just see how it goes here in the next few minutes. And if I don't get to that, you might later on read Revelation 21. I hope I get a chance to read it to you because of the fact that I want to read it in the New English Translation. That way we can understand the measurements of heaven, the New Jerusalem, when it comes down. That kind of gives you a clue right there. All right, so let's get started. Let's go ahead and get started in Mark chapter 11. I'm going to direct your attention to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, as I get this set up as Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem for the first time of the 3 times that he actually comes in. Now, in verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever set. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and send it back here immediately." And they went away, and they found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them that Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this actually sets up the first point that I want to get at today, and that is, this is Jesus going public. This is Jesus going public as the Messiah. And at this point, where we've seen, and what we'll see as we read through the book of Mark in the next few weeks, God willing, but what we see is so many times where Jesus said, "Hey, just go on about your business. Don't tell them what happened here," that kind of thing. But here we see that Jesus is fully receiving praise and worship as the Messiah. And we see that happening here. And so some of the people that were actually in Jerusalem at this time, some of them actually did realize that Jesus is the Messiah. Some of them were shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," and they were acknowledging who he was. And then there was some of the people that thought what was happening is it was going to be a governmental overtake. So there were some of the people that were really understanding what was happening. There were some of the people that were like going, "Okay, he's getting ready to overthrow Rome," which was making, I guess, some of the Romans nervous, I guess. I don't know how nervous they really got about it as much as the Pharisees wanted them to be nervous, that's for sure. And then there was some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Those people were really at a fever pitch at anger. They were actually very angry. So there was a lot of emotions going on as Jesus was riding into town on this donkey, I'll call it. It said a colt, but it's a donkey. Now, a few things about the donkey that I want to tell you about, and that is, the first thing is this donkey, him riding in there, was actually a fulfilled prophecy from the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah talked about the Messiah would come in and riding on a donkey like this. And I just also want to say, as far as the Jewish culture, it was an honor to be riding in on one. Whereas the Romans, it might not be so grandiose because they would be coming in with their carriages and those kind of things. It was actually quite an honor for Jesus to be riding in on a donkey. It would be like us riding in a limousine in our society today. I've never seen anybody come to church in a limousine, but I guess they do come in some places, right? But it was an honor to be riding in one. And when it says that Jesus told them to go into town and go to this place to unloose the colt and that kind of thing and take it and tell them, I don't know if this was prearranged or not. Some people say this had to be prearranged. I kind of go in the direction where I don't think it was prearranged because of the fact that it was actually already arranged in prophecy. It was already arranged in prophecy. So I think that there was a lot of people that just knew what God was doing and God's Spirit was moving in this situation. Now, also as this was happening, Jesus was declaring himself as the King and the Messiah. And he was challenging the religious leaders' belief on this. They didn't want to believe this. They didn't want to believe that he was really the Messiah. They wanted to just say that he was a heretic, basically, and that was what was going on there. But this is what he was doing. This is something that's very similar to what we face today. As we sit here today, we know for a fact that this is Jesus the Messiah. Amen? And there's a lot of people in a lot of churches and a lot of people all across the world that know that Jesus is the Messiah already. But you know, there's a lot of people also that don't. Some of them are like what was going on here. Some of them are like, I don't want to believe it. I don't think that he was. And when we look at a lot of the Jewish people, I would say a majority of them right now, they still don't believe this. But when he returns, they certainly will, and they will actually repent of not recognizing the Messiah coming in. Now, here's something else. As he was riding into town, he was coming in on the Sabbath. He was actually coming in on the Sabbath. And so as he's coming on the Sabbath, on this particular day, and a lot of times we'll see in this scene when it's portrayed that the minute that he comes in, that he goes ahead and turns over the money changers and that kind of thing. But he came in on the Sabbath the first time, on day one. And on day one, since it was a Sabbath, the money exchangers and the vendors and all of those people were not there. They were not there on this particular first day. And so he entered Jerusalem on day one, and this is significant. On day one, Jesus the Messiah entered Jerusalem as the high priest and the sacrifice. The high priest and the sacrifice, both. So as he came in, we see Jesus as he comes in on day one as the high priest, the one that would be offering a payment for sin and being the one that was offering and then being the sacrifice also. This was actually what Jesus was accomplishing on day one. Now, moving on and moving on into day two and going into day two. Let's look at day two where Jesus curses a fig tree and cleanses the temple. This is the next part of this story that we'll look at, and we'll cover verses 12 through 19 on this one. In Mark chapter 11, verse 12 through 19, the Word of God goes on talking about this, saying, on the following day, day two, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. So we see here that Jesus, being hungry, went ahead and cursed this fig tree, which in the natural is kind of a bizarre thing. We'll talk about a little bit more about what Jesus was actually portraying here in just a minute. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, It is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. He's asking that question. But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So one of the things that we look at that when we hear this here and we see this happening, what was part of what was driving the Pharisees and the religious leaders? What was driving them? It was fear. They were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of Jesus taking away the way that they wanted to do worship. And not only that, they were taking away their ability to be the ones that were lifted high up and exalted amongst the people. They actually liked their positions of power. In some of those cases, somehow Rome had allowed it to where, in the way that the government was taking place, that these people actually weren't only influential from a religious standpoint, but they were influential even kind of in a governmental kind of standpoint or a political way, I should say. And so they were lifted up. This actually reminds me right now of some of the ways that things are now. We get some of the preachers and some of the people that say that they're Christians, and we'll actually insert them into our politics and those kind of things and we're supposed to listen to their opinions and that kind of thing. And I just have to say that one of the things that we need to be doing is we need to be about the gospel. Now let's talk about this fig tree for a moment. This fig tree, as we look at the fig tree and Jesus cursing the fig tree, I believe that what it is showing here is that Jesus is actually saying something about Israel in this picture of the fig tree. I believe he's saying something about Israel. Now, what I believe that he's saying is that Israel had become something that actually looked religious, looked the part, but actually there was no fruit. There was nothing coming from what Israel was doing. So I believe that this was Jesus actually prophesying the fact that where he actually goes on and says, Jerusalem, you know, I would have covered you like a hen covers its chicks and those things, but he says, I leave your house desolate. We know that Jesus took Israel and as the witnessing institution and actually gave that responsibility to the church because they had failed. There was no fruit that was coming from the nation of Israel. They had just become a religious institution going through the motions and not accomplishing anything. People weren't getting saved. The gospel wasn't going forth. It was just religious practice and religious leaders and those kind of things. There was no results in their religion. And I got to tell you, if that was what was happening in here today, if we talked about this and put this and inserted this into what's happening in our churches today and in this church particular, why would we want to be here if we were just going through the motions? I mean, what if we were just coming to church this morning just to be able to dress up a little bit, just to go through some procedures, just to sing a few songs and just to hear a message and we endure it and then we just go home and go, oh, okay, somehow I've been religious today. What would that accomplish? Listen, what needs to be happening and what needed to be happening is something called fruit. We are to be producing fruit. As a church, we are to be producing fruit. Each one of us are to be producing fruit as a member of the church and walking as people that have been added to the church. Where are we as a church? I mean, we can look at Israel and we can be highly critical of Israel and we do that many times. But where are we as a church? Where are we as a witnessing institution? Are we producing fruit? Are we just nothing more than people that are going around and going, I'm a Christian. That's what I am. I go to church on Sunday. And if you want to come to and join me at church on Sunday, you may. And that's the extent of what we're doing. Or maybe we came here this morning, and as we sang, we looked at the screen and we sang the lyrics and those kind of things, but we really didn't think about it. We really didn't honor and praise our Savior. That would just be leaves without any fruit, wouldn't it? We have to go out there and actually not just say that we're going to church, but we need to be sharing the gospel with people. We need to actually be people that are producing fruit. That's one of the reasons why I say that we as a church, we need to be growing. If we're growing, it means that we are producing fruit. And if you're growing, you personally, like for example, when you were saved, if you're at the same place where you were when you're saved and you haven't learned any more about the Word of God, you haven't gotten to where you can pray a little bit more and you're more dependent on God and your faith is growing and there's not progress happening, then there's not any fruit there also. And so let this be, as we looked at this situation here, let this be a warning to all of us that fruit is the idea behind worship. Amen? So anyway, we look at this here and we see this is the day after the Sabbath. The Sabbath has been here and it's gone. And so now the money exchangers are there and the vendors are there and they're present. And what they're doing is they're actually, in order for the people to be able to worship, they have to go to these people and they have to buy these things and they do these things. And so the church has become a marketplace. The church has become a marketplace. It's become a business. It's become an enterprise, I guess we could say. You know, this is when we look at our worship today, we can't once again just look at Israel and go, man, they were messed up. We look at what we do now and nowadays we see that there's star pastors and there's star worship teams and there's star this and there's that and the other things and it becomes a big production. And that kind of thing. And it all becomes about, we see the preachers on TV and send your money and that kind of thing. And so we're just as guilty of it today as they were back then. And when Jesus looked at what the temple was actually originally for, and that was to actually worship God. In other words, in the way that we do things today, what are we trying to accomplish in our worship? Well, when we sing, we want to sing praises to God. We want to lift Him up high. We want to sing praises to Him. If you can imagine when we go to heaven, when we see Jesus, when we see the Father, when we're in the presence of God in heaven, what will we do? We'll fall down before Him and we will worship. And we know that when we look in the Word of God, that we see that we lift our voices and we sing to Him. And somehow now when we come together and we sing, we should be able to, in our minds, be thinking about what Jesus has done for us, how He saved us from our sins, and how He was a sacrifice to pay for our sins, and how He rose again and He's sitting in heaven right now. He's sitting on His throne. And He's changed our lives. He's made it to where we were people that were destined for hell, and now we're on our way to heaven. And that should be something that would make us want to sing praises to God. But not only that, when we go into our classes and whenever we're in our time of study, do we just do it just to become somebody that's knowledgeable, just to know something about the Word of God, or do we do it because we want to grow? We want to be able to, whenever we're sharing the gospel with somebody, to be able to answer people's questions and to be able to share our faith with people. That's the purpose of our growth also. And our growth, it also means that we can actually come together as a church and not be at odds with each other. But one of the things that happens in a church is that we come together, and so many times when people don't grow, we don't really get along with each other either, because we're very fleshly. But we're to become more spiritual. We're to grow spiritually, aren't we? And so we learn the Word of God. Behind the pulpits and in the teaching in our churches, the gospel has to be preached and taught to a lost and dying world. That's the emphasis. It's not about come on in here and catch a really good show. Right? Now, what I will say is if we do this well, like for example, if the music's done well and we do things well, that's something that we can do to glorify God, for everything to be decently in order. But, I mean, we're not talking about having fog machines and riding out on a Harley Davidson onto the stage and just some of the things that it's become now. In other words, some of the things that we see on TV, some of the things that we see happening in churches has become something very much like what we have seen happen here in this particular place in the Word of God. It became nothing more than a festival. Has anybody ever gone to a craft festival or something like that? There's one in Stanton. I forget what they call it. Anybody? It's what? Old Sorehead Days? Okay. I'll take your word for it. In Arkansas, they would have War Eagle, and there would literally be 400,000 and 500,000 people in 3 days actually come to it, and they walk through there, and they buy these things and that kind of thing. And the temple had actually become something like that, where people are just wandering around and just having a great time. They probably could get a corn dog, for pity's sakes. Well, maybe not a corn dog, but you know, something like that, right? Corn dog sounds pretty good, by the way. Yeah. But anyway, so when we look at this here, we see this is what was going on. Now, with that being said, let's return back to the fig tree. Let's return back to it. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20 is where we're at now. And I want to read to you verses 20 through 25. And as they passed by in the morning, here they are again next day. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Now listen to this. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered." Well, I'll be. Right? Jesus actually really does have power. Isn't that amazing? I shouldn't make fun of Peter like that, because we're very much like him. But I kind of crack up about this, because it's like Peter's going, "Well, I'll be." I mean, how many times does he have to see Jesus do miracles before he's like, of course. But he's still amazed. And what I will say, the wonder about it is nice, because Peter still has the wonder of the power of God, even in just the ability to speak to a fig tree and wither the leaves. That may seem like a small thing, but I don't know that anybody in this room has ever been able to do such a thing, right? Okay, so I guess it was pretty cool in Peter's behalf. And Jesus answered them, and see, I think this is hitting Jesus the same way. And Jesus answered them, and he said, "Have faith in God." In other words, he's saying, have faith in me. He's reminding Peter, hey, Peter, remember, have faith in me. I know what I'm doing. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, and he looks at the mountain and he says, and be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. He's telling Peter, have some faith. I have the kind of faith that moves mountains, we say. And therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses as well. All right, let's talk about this here for a moment. First of all, this is Jesus saying something to Peter, and he's saying something to all of us. And that is for us to have faith. But he says, when he starts talking about having faith, he's talking about the faith that we need when we actually pray, when we pray. Sometimes we pray, and when we pray things, we really don't really trust that much. We just say the words. We just go through the motions. And Jesus is telling Peter, and he's telling us, he's saying, when you pray, have faith. The Word of God says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I will also say, without faith, it's impossible to reach God. Think about it whenever you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Was there any doubt that whenever you repented of your sins and you said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you and I need you to save me. And I know that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. And I know that you rose again. And I ask you to be my Savior. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. When you prayed that, did you trust that he would do it? Did you trust him, or did you do it and did you wonder? I wonder if he did it or not. See, the reason why I say that is because whenever I was a kid, I actually said a prayer, but I wasn't really sure whether or not he would save me or not. I thought it was maybe like some kind of a magical potion or something. And I just, please, please save me, I said, please. You know, I was even polite about it. I said, please. But I wasn't sure. I wasn't sure whether or not by saying that it would really happen. But there came a day whenever the Holy Spirit came over me and as the Word of God was spoken into my soul, and I realized I had never really trusted Jesus Christ. I had really never put my faith in His Word, knowing that if the Word of God says, when I ask Him to be my Savior, that He would save me. And in that Bible study that I was in, they were talking about Abraham, and they talked about Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, when God told Abraham something, Abraham got to the point where when God gave him the faith, he was able to go, okay, God said it, it's a done deal. And so there came a day when I got saved where I understood that Jesus wanted to save me and I needed to be saved, and all I had to do was ask him to save me and ask him to forgive me of my sins and he would save me. I didn't doubt. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that to say that that's that same attitude that goes into our prayers. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter and all of the disciples. He's saying to them, when you pray, you have faith. Whenever we've been saved, we've been given a measure of faith. So when you pray, you don't have to wonder whether or not he's hearing your prayer and whether or not he's going to answer your prayers. Amen? And so without it, it's impossible to please God. Can you imagine the first time somebody jumps out of an airplane? I have a friend that I went to high school with, and he was an airborne ranger, and he still jumps from planes to this day. My older brother actually likes to jump out of airplanes. He likes to jump out of airplanes. He likes to scuba dive deep down into the ocean, and he likes to get on fast motorcycles and get in precarious situations on fast motorcycles. That's my brother, not me. I don't do that. You can have that. I learned a long time ago that's not safe. Anyway, he does some of those things. But one of the things he does is he'll just get out there to the edge of the doorway, and he just jumps. He just jumps out of the airplane, right? And when he jumps out of the airplane, what does he need? He needs a parachute, right? And so he jumps out of the airplane, and he pulls the cord and the parachute opens. What is that? Well, that's, I'm hoping that the parachute opens, right? That's actually saying I'm certain that the parachute's going to open. Well, can I tell you something? That's the way that it is when we trust Jesus, when we pray, when we ask Him to be our Savior. It's even stronger than that because, number one, God gives us the faith. In other words, God says, use my parachute. Use my parachute. Well, what if God gives me a parachute that doesn't open? No, that's not the way He operates. God is perfect. If He gives you the parachute, it's going to open. And He says, trust me. Trust me. Go ahead, take the leap of faith and trust me. When we pray, trust Him. Whenever we ask Him to be our Savior, trust Him. When we serve Him, trust Him. When things aren't going the way that we think they should, trust Him, right? Now, when we read this here, this doesn't mean that we go around going, you know what would be really cool? Here I am out here in Big Bend National Park, and that mountain right there, I'm going to move it. I'm going to move it over to this side, you know? That's not what He's talking about. That's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about, okay, now we have faith, and so now we can go check it out. And moving them over. I'm going to move it a little to the, no, a little like we're putting a picture up. No, a little, oh, there we go. That's not what He's talking about. What He's talking about is when we live by faith, there's mountains that get in our way. There's mountains that get in our way, right? Trials and tribulations, difficulties, challenges, and all of those things. How do we get through them? With faith. Faith in God. How do we do that? Total dependence. See, one of the things that happens as a Christian is we go from, I trust Jesus Christ to be my Savior, and then we start learning more about the Word of God, and we start worshiping Him the way that we're supposed to worship Him by, the way that we live. And as we do that, we become totally dependent on Him. And we less dependence on ourselves, more dependence on Jesus. And when we do that, Jesus said, trust me, I'll get you over these mountains or through them, or I'll get the mountains out of your way or whatever. It doesn't mean that they're not going to be there. It just means that Jesus is going to give us the ability to get through those situations, right? When we depend on Jesus, He will cover us. He's got our back. He's got the parachute. So anyway, when we look at the fact that at this fig tree, when you look at the fact that earlier this fig tree was cursed, it shows, and what I said, it shows that Israel was flashy, but it had no substance and that kind of thing. Do you know what that also shows? That shows Israel ceased to depend on God and God's ways and how to go about things. That's what it's saying. And what I want to tell you is, God forbid the day that this church here, that you as a Christian, that we as Christians and a church together, God forbid the day ever come where we actually quit depending on Jesus. Because the day that happens is the day that we're just nothing more than withered leaves. And that's nothing else to us. One last thing before I get to my conclusion. And that is that I want you to notice, without forgiveness, in those prayers, without forgiveness, there's nothing but mountains that will remain in our way. Maybe you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, well, I'm a Christian and I'm serving Jesus and I don't really feel things happening in my life. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever considered the problem might be the need for forgiveness in a particular situation? See, we as Christians, we're not supposed to go around as we grow and as we depend on God having mountains in our way of unforgiveness. And for some reason in this situation right here, Jesus is telling His disciples, hey, you've got to actually involve forgiveness in your life in order for your faith to be able to be active. Oh my, maybe you're sitting here right now going, I don't like that one because there's some people that I don't want to forgive. I didn't say that you had to say, hey, thanks for taking advantage of me. Please come do it again. That's not what I said. What I said is forgiveness. I didn't say you have to become stupid. Pardon the word. I just said that you have to forgive. And for some reason, when Jesus started talking about this thing called faith, he was talking to them and he's saying, he was reminding them, there's one other thing that's going to get in the way of your faith moving those mountains in your life, and that's the lack of forgiveness. Amen? All right, let's conclude this. In Mark chapter 11, verse 27 through 33, as we wrap this up, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, this is their third day, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And so then he starts the question, was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from man? Answer me, he says. And they discussed it. They're like, tough question. How are we going to answer this, right? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But shall we say from man? Then they were afraid of the people, for they all felt that John was really a prophet. So then they thought, but if we do that, then the people are going to get upset. And so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, if you're not going to answer my questions, I'm not going to answer your questions. But what you see here is really quite brilliant. And so I want to just talk about these last few verses here for a moment as I wrap this up today. The first thing that I want you to see here is, once again, everywhere that Jesus was going and doing what Jesus was doing, who shows up? The religious people who didn't have a clue about what they were doing. I want to tell you that right now that we live in a world where there's a lot of religiosity. And there's a lot of religiosity that's taking men and women straight to hell. And that's why we've got to stay about the truth. That's why we've got to learn the truth. That's why we've got to share the truth. That's why we've got to stand on the truth. That's why we are doing some things where people go, well, you gotta give in a little. No, we don't. Because it doesn't do anybody any good. The thing that shows love more than anything is for us to stand on God's word. Amen? And I want to tell you something. There's always going to be the people around to question. And in this case here, they're questioning, is he really God? It's crazy. You know, we went and we've seen now the part one and part two of The Chosen that's at the theaters. And as we went and saw the second thing and we saw this particular scene that was actually portrayed, I know he's really not Jesus, but it's like I'm sitting there and I'm watching that and I go, it is so crazy that the man who spoke things into existence, they're going, by what authority are you doing things? Hello, he's the one that created you. Is that authority enough for you? Or do you need something else? Right? But can you imagine asking Jesus? Can you, all of us here, could you imagine looking at Jesus and going, excuse me, but what authority are you doing what you're doing? I mean, wow, the patience of God, huh? But, you know, as they looked at this, if they accepted from John, they accepted that what John was teaching was the truth, then they would have to admit, he is the Messiah. They would have to admit that. And they weren't going to do that. But there was a lot of those people out there, like I said, that actually thought, John, what he says, it's right. And so then those people were going to be angry. So they were like, now what are we going to do? And so they said, not going to answer. How about that? These are the experts, man. These are the ones that sat under Gamaliel and all those cool guys that knew everything. They should have all the answers, right? But they didn't have that answer. Who but God would actually be able to do that? You know, I look at that and I think, man, Jesus is brilliant. Well, of course he's brilliant. He's God, right? And he's so brilliant that he can just literally shut them up by asking a question. You know? And one of the ways that he showed it. I mean, it's a small thing, but there's some apologetics there is what I'm saying. There's some apologetics there. There's like, they literally got hung up by some guy that was just a carpenter, right? Right? And they were the experts, and yet they were like, my tongue's bleeding because I can't say anything. Who but God could do that, right? I know there's some pretty slick arguers out there, some really fine debaters. This wasn't a debate. It was just a question. He's like, I'll answer your question. Answer my question, right? Simple. Nope, not at all. All right. I'm going to take the liberty, before I do this final point, I want to read to you something in Revelation chapter 21. I'm done with the book of Mark. But I want to read to you Revelation 21. Because as we talk about a triumphal entry, I want you to think about this. What I've done is I've printed off Revelation chapter 21 in the New English Translation. It's not me saying that this is my favorite translation or anything, but what I did it for is because it actually does the math for me. Therefore, I'm not speaking in things and trying to tell you what some of these measurements mean. It just goes ahead and does it. Okay? Fair? So listen. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had ceased to exist, and the sea existed no more. When is this? This is very soon. This is where it's going to. Whenever Jesus returns, and then the sheep and the goats, so to speak, get separated, and the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem where Jesus will not just visit, but will hang out. This is that. Do you hear what it says? A new heaven and a new earth. What happened to the old one? Gone. It says it had ceased to exist and the sea exists no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, not the one that's there now, the new one, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for a husband. Brothers and sisters, this is going to happen. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. In other words, God is bringing His throne down to be with us forever. It says He will live among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them. We are going to live with God forever if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist. And the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making all things new. Then he said to me, John, write it down, because these words are reliable and true. Where's your faith, brothers and sisters? These things are reliable and true from Jesus' mouth to our ears. He also said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the one who is thirsty, I will give water free of charge from the spring of water of life. He's saying he, at this point, is finished doing what we are going through right now and what they were going through. He is the Messiah, in other words. The one who conquers will inherit these things. That's us. We conquer through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But to the cowards, to the unbelievers, to the detestable people, to the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic spells, idol worshipers, and all those who lie, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That is the second death. That's why we've got to be about the truth, because this is coming, and either you're going to be with him or you're going to be in this place that he mentions right here. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven final plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So he took me away in the Spirit to a huge majestic mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God as it came down. The city, Jerusalem, listen to this. The city possesses the glory of God. Its brilliance is like a precious jewel, like a stone of crystal clear jasper. It has a massive high wall with 12 gates. It's got a wall around it. What for? Just does. With 12 angels at the gates and the names of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel written on the gates. There are three gates on the east side, three gates on the north side, three gates on the south side, and three gates on the west side. The wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who spoke to me had a golden measuring rod with which to measure the city and its foundation, stones, and wall. Now, this is just the New Jerusalem, brothers and sisters. This doesn't even include the New Earth also. Think about that as you hear what I'm getting ready to read you. Now, the city is laid out as a square. This is the thing that came down from heaven, the new heaven. Its length and width is the same. He measured the city with the measuring rod at 1,400 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. In other words, 1,400 miles, whichever way you look at it. He also measured its wall, 140 cubits, according to human measurement, which is also the angels. The city's wall is made of jasper, and the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. The foundations of the city's wall are decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation is jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates are 12 pearls. 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each one of the gates is made from just one pearl. That's a big pearl. The main street of the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. The city with all these streets of gold? No, the street of gold. Main street. Remember Main Street. Now I say, no temple in the city, because the Lord God, the all-powerful, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God lights it up, and its lamp is the Lamb. Can you imagine this? Are you trying to imagine this? Are you getting some kind of a visual from this? But listen to this. The nations on that earth will walk by the lights, and the king of the earth will shine their grandeur into it. Its gates will never be closed during the day. In other words, okay, so they close the gates at night? No, there isn't any night. There will be no night there, the Bible says. They will bring the grandeur and the wealth of the nations into it. In other words, they exist together. But nothing ritually unclean will enter into it. Why? Because everything's been made clean. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or practices falsehood, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Brothers and sisters, you want to talk about a triumphal entry. You want to talk about a triumphal entry. The day that we scream, Hosanna! Hosanna! God in the highest! And we fall down and worship Him. Imagine the triumphal entry as we go up that street of gold in that place that I just read you about. That's a triumphal entry. That day's coming. That day's coming because of what we read today, of Him coming in there to be our sacrifice, to where we could have salvation. And that's why our worship has to be pure and holy and not some kind of business enterprise. And as we look at the end of this here, Jesus knew the hearts. He knew who was serious. And those people that were serious about really needing to hear from Jesus, they got their answers. But the people that were just trying to trip Him up, they didn't get their answers. And if you're sitting here today and you really want to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will get your answer by asking Him to be your Savior. But if you're here doubting this, you will not get your answer. You will not get your answer. That's how this applies today. This is why Jesus actually came the first time. This is why we had the triumphal entries, where he's coming in to announce, I'm going to pay for sins. That's what I'm going to do. To where the day comes that we'll have the triumphal entry of him in his new Jerusalem, where he lives, not just coming to be a sacrifice, but there to live and to reign. Amen.